Welcome, dear ones, to our Youth and Adult Sabbath School. Welcome to those joining us on the phone, those listening to the recording. And praise God for another Sabbath opportunity to come together and to unite our voices in praising our God and the Lamb. So welcome, dear ones. Before we get into our study book, which is Christ Object Lessons, who would like to offer opening prayer? And please go right ahead.
Thank you, dear Lord, for this Sabbath day and the opportunity to fellowship one with another. Be with each one of us. Be with our thinking, our thoughts. Open up our hearts to the words of truth. Send the Holy Spirit, dear Lord, to give the words from high to each one of us. And may we benefit greatly from them in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen. Thank you, dearest sister. We are continuing in Christ Object Lessons. This is chapter 28, titled The Reward of Grace. And we left off about not quite halfway down on page 400 to the paragraph that begins, "There is nothing more offensive to God." We'll find out what that great offense is just a bit. And the last thing that we were discussing before we ended was that in this parable, the householder had a huge vineyard that was ripened and needed to be harvested. And so he went out in the beginning of the morning and hired laborers. He then went out at 9 a.m. and hired laborers, went out at noon, went out at 3 p.m., and then finally at 5, just an hour before the evening would come, he hired at the 11th hour other workers. So each of those groups were hired to go work in the vineyard. And so when they came at the end of the day to be paid, the last that were hired received a penny, and the first that were hired also received a penny. So that means everybody in between received the same amount. And so those that were hired first, of course, had worked 12 hours. So they expected to get more money than those that only worked 1 hour. But instead, they were focused more upon how much work they did and how much compensation they should receive, instead of being happy to work for the householder. So their whole focus now was turned from pleasing the householder to now, how much was my services worth? So they're focused on money, compensation. They were thinking more of the reward than the privilege of serving the householder, which we know is Christ. So we need to recognize that it is an honor, a privilege to be in union with the Lord. And so then whatever we have to go through, whatever sacrifice we have to make, whatever energy we have to expend, however long our life may be, is only because we're connected with Christ. He made it all possible. So Christ gets all the glory. That means self has no part in this view. It's only when we begin to look to self, away from Christ now, look to self, that we begin to measure ourselves among ourselves, saying, well, I've been in the cause of truth for 40 years, but you've only been in for 3. So I'm more important than you are. Well, that's not true. We're only worthy because of our connection with Christ. Outside of Christ, we have nothing. So however long we've been in the cause of truth is only because Christ opened our eyes through the Spirit, gave us grace, gave us knowledge, gave us intelligence, gave us endurance, gave us comfort to continue for that long in the message. But that doesn't make us any more important than a child who has accepted Christ as their Savior and is just beginning. So we see that those that were first, because of their focusing on self, become last. And those that are last, because they're focused upon Christ, become first. So that's where we left off. And now we're going to pick it up at this new paragraph. Again, about halfway down on page 400. There is nothing more offensive to God than this narrow, self-caring spirit. He cannot work with any who manifest these attributes. They are insensible to the working of his spirit. Wow. Nothing more offensive to God than being narrow and self-caring, thinking only of yourself and not others, measuring yourself among others, exalting yourself among others. That's offensive to God. And since it's an attribute, that means it's become part of the character. So that type of character that is narrow and self-caring is offensive to God. And as long as we indulge in that attribute without crucifying it, God cannot work with us. So if God can't work with us, then who is working with us? There's only two powers in this world. It's either good or evil. Either light or darkness, either Christ or Beelzebub. So if God cannot work with us, if we're narrow and self-caring, then the devil is working with us. So we need to examine ourselves and see if we are in the faith or not, if we are followers of Christ or not. Any thoughts, comments, dear ones?
I'd like to share a comment that goes along with this part of the story. Speaking of caring, even when God has his ways for his creation to take care of each other, here's a local lesson. Here's another lesson about frogs that goes along with this part, with this detail. So there's a frog called the Darwin's frog. In this frog species, the male swallows its tadpoles into a throat pouch where they develop. When they become froglets, he spits them out one at a time. That's both gross and both an unusual way of caring for its young. But since they're in his mouth, then that there's no way that it can get eaten by predators like fish or snakes. That's special, but also a little disgusting. And continuing, there's another frog that swallows her eggs or tadpoles in their host stomach, where they grow into froglets and leave their safe nest by their mother's mouth. That's a grateful thing that they don't get digested. Continuing, the male hip pocket frog carries its tadpoles and pouches on the sides of its body. And some tadpoles feed in school. These gatherings can remind us about young people gathering to feed on spiritual food in Sabbath school, or even Sabbath studies like what we're doing. Scientists have found that enemies are less likely to grab a tadpole out of a school than to attack a lone one. It can remind us of Genesis 2:18. It is not good that the man should be alone. It's referring to Adam and to Eve not being Adam's son. Wait, that's not right. Oh, yeah. God didn't want Adam being alone all by himself, so he made him help me, and therefore Eve was born. And continuing, there are many unusual ways God cares for his tiny creatures and preserves their lives. So he cared for the day laborer's family in Bible times by providing a rule that said, the wages of him that is hired shall not be abided with thee all night until the morning. So you can see that even God finds it a huge insult that if we care, or not for each other, but just care for ourselves. And that's what happened in self as the main idea in one's thoughts, to be like. They just care about no one, but they put themselves only as number one. No friend, no family, no nothing. But you see, through the animal kingdom, all animals have their ways of defending their loved ones. And like we see the lesson in the frog, how we see how the Darwin frog swallows his young, so that way they don't become easy prey for some swimming predators in the water. And how this female frog species, they won't tell. The female hip pocket frog doesn't have pockets on its hips. Instead, she uses her mouth and her stomach to keep the young safe without them being digested, which, as I say, both is pretty disgusting, but it's a pretty handy way of how frogs keep eat their young from becoming in some predator's next meal. And not just as frogs, all other animals have their ways of defense, both with camouflage, just like the zebras, when they're birds, all their stripy patterns can confuse any predators, or how predatory animals like lions, bears, they protect their young by attacking their opponents with their claws. Herbivorous creatures like elk and moose, they keep their young safe by charging with their antlers. So those antlers are handy weapons. Even sharks keep their fellow fish safe, like the suckerhead fish, the aurora, and the pilotfish. And in return, they while But while these fish keep the sharks' health in check, they also keep their friends safe from other hungry fish who want to make them their dinner. And so we see through all these examples how God's creatures just care for themselves and for their families. They're all being unselfish. So not all the animal kingdom is not always all fight for one. It's always these fight for protection as well. And even God has his ways of protecting us even from the worst dangers, especially from our enemy, the devil, who's always looking for a way to have us as his prey. But if we have a selfish spirit within us, then there's no way God can protect us. After all, what we think of ourselves, and even he is out of the picture. But as long as we keep on caring for each other as God intends, and helping others, be they someone we know or someone we don't know, we're actually pleasing him, because he wants us to be each other's keeper. But too bad not everyone we know the Bible always thought that about. Look at Cain, for example, taking the life of his own brother instead of asking God to help him control his anger and his jealousy. But we all need to follow his example, and as long as we keep on doing God's commands and even doing things as the way Jesus would, caring for others, be they stranger or someone familiar, as friend and family, who all showing how unselfish we are, or we even being honest with ourselves if we're caring for someone that we love. And that even shows that we love God by helping one another. And that's the comment I want to give.
Yeah. Thank you, dear brother. Any other thoughts or comments, dear ones? So the ones that were called first, that put forth the most energy and labor for those 12 hours, how should they have responded to those that were hired at the last hour and received the same amount of reward? How should they have responded? Any ideas?
Thank you for helping us finish.
Yeah, amen. They should have been happy that the householder hired others to come in, because without the other laborers, including the ones that were called last, there wouldn't have been as much harvest. So even though the first endured the most, yet they alone were not able to complete the work. So they should have, instead of focusing on themselves, focused upon all the workers contributing to the harvest, and thus to the benefit of the householder. So they should have been happy that the householder went out and hired other laborers, and not just confined all the harvest process to the first that were hired. But of course, self can't enter into that picture. Self has to be crucified in order to be happy that God called others to work. So instead of being happy that the Lord hired others to help complete the work, they focused on self. We're more important than the others because we've worked longer. We should get more of a reward than others that work less. And that type of outlook, that type of self-caring spirit made them insensible to the working of God's Spirit. What does insensible mean?
I think it means more like they could not really discern. They couldn't really tell what was going on, how God was working.
They were not aware of it.
Yeah, so I mean, we recognize that they see other laborers are hired by the householder and are paid by the householder. They see that, right? But they don't recognize that it was God's Spirit that was leading them in their work. So they say, well, you know, God's Spirit was leading us, but all these others, I just don't know. So they became incapable of recognizing the work of the Spirit in others. So we hear kind of the same thing today. Well, my church is the true church and all the other churches are false churches. Or God can only lead our group, but he can't lead any other group. That's a narrow outlook. Because God can raise up laborers anywhere. God can raise up followers anywhere. So one group of followers of God is not more important than another group of followers of God. And it kind of reminds me of James and John when they realized that there was another worker out there that wasn't connected with their group. And they came to Christ and said, we forbade him working because he's not part of us. And Christ says, don't forbid him. Because if they're preaching the truth, they're not a threat to us. So leave them be. Even if they're not part of our group, it's okay. So Christ was combating this narrow self-caring spirit even among his own disciples. And this parable brings it out. So if we're self-caring, if we think more of ourselves than others, if we think more of our group than other groups, if we think that we're entitled to something more because we've been longer in the message than others who are just coming into the message, it cuts us off of being able to discern the working of God's Spirit in others. So self is not our friend. Self is our enemy. And we need to examine ourselves to see if self is being manifest in any area. Question. Is there such a thing as thinking of others too much? Not tending to self will leave self health, not well. That's true. That's true. Because even in the life of Christ, people wanted him to stay longer in a certain area. And Christ says, I can't, because there's others who also need to have the truth given to them, just like the truth was given to you. There was also times in which people wanted to hear Christ preach, and Christ says, I can't. I have to go out into the wilderness, and my disciples need to follow me so that they can also have rest. So when we're talking about thinking of self, it's not to the exclusion of taking care of yourself, because there's 8 laws of health that each one of us needs to abide by. And one of those laws is temperance. That includes being temperate in the work of God. So we have to maintain our health, which means we have to examine ourselves. But we also have to avoid allowing selfishness to have any part in our lives. And at times that can be a very fine line. You know, Lord, I know I need to eat, but there's so much more work that needs to be done. And so here you're wrestling with taking the food that you need to sustain your working versus not partaking of the food that you need so that you can get more work done. And that's something that you need to go to God for. Is it okay to skip a meal so that you can get work done? Well, you know, once in a while, yeah. Is it okay to skip a week worth of food so that you can get more work done in those, 7 hours? An hour for lunch, right? Well, if you don't maintain your health, how can you work well? If you rob your body of necessary nutrition, how can you think well? So there's a balance there. And God will lead you to discover that proper balance. Follow up. What do you do when others will not allow you to take care of yourself and cause strife because they want or need your help when you need to rest? That's a good question. One way to solve that is developing a schedule and sticking to that schedule. So you have certain hours in which it's quiet time. You have certain hours in which it's breakfast time, in which it's study time, in which it's lunch time, in which it's school time, etc. Developing a schedule and then enforcing that schedule will go a long way into being able to take care of yourself and others in their proper time. Now, obviously, emergencies are going to happen, right? And emergencies, you can't foresee. You just sort of have to deal with them. But is it really an emergency when you need to rest, but others need you to help them? Is that an emergency? So if you develop a schedule, sleep time or quiet time is from 10 p.m. to 6 a.m. And that nothing can interrupt that scheduled rest or sleep time except an emergency. And then develop the rest of the schedule through the day. Enforce that schedule. And then it will become habitual. People will know that from 9 a.m. to whenever is scheduled for this situation. or this event, or this training, or whatever it may be. So stick to that schedule, and that will go a long way into helping cut back the strife and cut back the I need your help at all hours of the day and night, and focus it into just certain time periods. Are there any other suggestions or comments in answering this question, dear one?
My biggest beef has nothing to do with the four-legged animal. Sister White says that irregularity in eating and sleeping. Now, wait a minute. It saps the brain forces. And I have, when I was a kid in boarding school, oh man, I couldn't stand the schedules they had. But one of the kids there said, I like schedules. Well, I've come to like them too. Especially when it's work time and meal time and get up time. I like it, like you said, you know, time for everything and everything on time. And, it's a good thing to get into a habit of having your meals on time. Sister King at Wildwood told us that the body develops digestive fluids to be deposited in the stomach at given times. And when you go and load up before that supply is ready or after that supply is ready, your food doesn't digest as well as if you eat on time, every time. Thank you.
Amen. Great point, dear brother.
There's one little more thing I'm going to add to that too. And that is when we do develop those schedules, especially if it's in a household, it becomes a learning lesson too, I believe, for those involved to see that they also need to not be selfish with their requests at wrong times or times when we have developed the schedule, and see that they also need to maybe take that break or that rest or focus on something else during that time while that schedule is in place. So it becomes a learning lesson, I think, too, for all around.
Amen. Amen. And those who stick to a schedule will discover, some to their surprise, that they get a lot more work done. You've heard of individuals multitasking, taking on several different responsibilities all at the same time. A lot of time, they can multitask, but they never really fully complete any task. They're just tending to the task, but they never complete the task. So there's a lot of open-ended tasks that are not completed, but are given attention to. So it's like they're spinning their wheels, but they never really get to the end of the task because they're multitasking. And others, they're more focused, and they start a task and then they're able to finish that task before they begin another task. So now they're actually making progress. Tasks are being completed instead of going around in circles and never really getting much done. Now, mothers are excellent examples of multitaskers, especially if they have more than one child, right? And sometimes it's just a never-ending round of multitasking. But coming on to a schedule allows you to focus that multitasking talent down to more simple tasks or one task to get it completed. For instance, breakfast is from whenever you set, right? Okay, let's say it's 7 to 8 is breakfast. So your multitasking now is more focused down to one particular area, getting breakfast ready. And then, you know, half hour to get breakfast ready, and then from 7 to 8 or 7 to 8:30 is where you eat breakfast. So you're taking this time in which you'd be multitasking and focusing it down to a simple one or two tasks that need to be accomplished. That's making progress. If you try to multitask, let's say you have 4 children, one wakes up at 6 and they're hungry, so you now take the time to get breakfast for that one child. Well, the next one wakes up at 6:30, but you're already half into preparing breakfast for the first child that woke up sooner. So now you're having to kind of leave off breakfast, getting all the breakfast for the first child, and you're having now to begin getting breakfast for the second child. You can see that scenario. You're going to be spinning your wheels. But if you have a set time in which the family knows it's breakfast time, and if they miss that breakfast time and they really don't have a good reason why they missed it, then they miss that breakfast, so that you're not having to prepare another meal at another hour that should be given to a different scheduled area. So it helps the family to become regimented, becoming more profitable in accomplishing more in any particular day, instead of spinning the wheels and not getting much of anything done for that day. Any other thoughts or comments, Derwent?
I heard someone say one time regarding open-ended projects, this one thing I do, not this half a dozen things I dabble at. And regarding the food, Mother used to say, it's dinner time. What do you think this is, a short order house? You all come at once, or do without. Oh my.
Yeah. She let you know, hey, this is the set time for dinner. If you're not here, if you get busy doing something else, then you miss out. Yeah. How was David able to pray morning, noon, at night, 3 times a day? How was he able to do that?
Well, he believed in schedules.
Yeah, he put himself on a schedule. In the morning, he prayed. At noon, he stopped whatever he was doing and prayed. At evening, he stopped whatever he was doing and prayed. Daniel prayed morning and evening. There were sacrifices that were offered morning and evening. So you can see that God likes schedules. He built them into the sanctuary service. Things were done at certain times in certain days. And if it wasn't done, they were disobedient to the commands of God. God developed a schedule in each week. The seventh day is the Sabbath of the Lord thy God. 6 days you can do whatever you want. But the seventh day is God's day. God set down that schedule. And it's been the same ever since this world was created. So having set schedules is good. Now, emergencies kind of take priority in any scheduling, right? Because it's an emergency. Yeah, that's true. A comment in the room says the rooster knows that it's morning. Although I've heard some roosters crowing at 10 a.m., which is way past the sunrise. They're kind of off schedule, right? But there's nothing wrong with having schedules. But of course, in anything, people can go to extremes. And we don't want to become fanatical, but we do want to be of people who are organized. And part of being organized is having a schedule. God is very organized. He's not fanatical. And we need to follow his example. Any other thoughts or comments, dear one?
If you look at the days of creation, God organized it so that there was the sun before there were plants. Or am I getting that wrong? Anyway, one thing took care of another.
Yeah, each day had in it what needed to be created. So the plants were created on the third day. There were not plants created on the second or the fourth or the fifth. So God didn't multitask. He focused on what needed to be done for each day, and it was done. And it was good. And God purposely created the plants on the third day instead of the fifth day. He created the sun on the fourth day instead of the second day. And that was to combat evolution. That was also to combat the idea that each day of creation was actually a literal 1,000 years in the making. Because plants need the sun light in order to photosynthesize sugars into their system and survive. So if the sun was 1,000 years later in being created, all the plants that were created on the 3,000 years, if people believe, would have died before the sun was created on the 4,000 years. So each creation day was only 24 hours in length, but it shows us that God focused his attention, his creative powers, into accomplishing one work for each day. He didn't multitask all six creation days into one. And that gives us some insight into what we also should do. So this narrow, self-caring spirit prevents us from being able to see the working of the Spirit in others. We're kind of narrowing our view to how it affects us and not why we should be joyful that God has raised up others to work in his cause. And so that's something that we need to avoid in our outlook. And who would like to read the next paragraph?
The Jews had been first called into the Lord's vineyard, and because of this they were proud and self-righteous, Their long years of service they regarded as entitling them to receive a larger reward than others. Nothing was more exasperating to them than an intimation that the Gentiles were to be admitted to equal privileges with themselves in the things of God.
Amen. So this parable is actually bringing out the first hired were the Jews. And so you can begin to recognize that if the Jews were the first hired, then what group was hired in the third hour or 9 a.m.? And then which group was hired in the 12th hour or in the 6th hour at noon? What group was hired at 9, the 9th hour, which is 3 p.m.? What group was hired at the 5th hour, well, 5 p.m., the 11th hour? So you can begin to piece together all these different groups that were hired after the Jews, all the way down to this last generation, the 11th hour. So the Jews were hired first. And it says it exasperated them just with the thought that the Gentiles were to be admitted into the work. So this shows you they were focused on themselves, narrowing down the work of God to just be among them and no one else. And that meant they were insensible to the working of God's Spirit, calling others into the work. Any other thoughts or comments, Jerwin? Who'd like to read the next paragraph?
Christ warned the disciples who had been first called to follow him, lest the same evil should be cherished among them. He saw that the weakness, the curse of the church, would be a spirit of self-righteousness. Men would think they could do anything toward earning a place in the kingdom of heaven. They would imagine that when they had made certain advancement, the Lord would come in to help them. Thus there would be an abundance of self and little of Jesus. Many who had made little advancement would be puffed up and think themselves superior to others. They would be eager for flattery, jealous if not thought most important. Against this danger, Christ seeks to guard his disciples.
Amen. So this narrow self righteous, self-centered spirit would bring weakness to God's church and a curse to God's church. So this spirit of self-righteousness, me, myself, and I before you, your friends and others, right? That's a curse in the church. That brings weakness in the church because there's an abundance of self and a little of Jesus. Any other thoughts or comments?
I believe that also that gives rise to a spirit within the house of God of competition, of one person trying to better the other person, or if there are certain, they used to call them cliques back then, certain cliques of individuals within even the house who may pit themselves against others who are still in the house and believing that they have some kind of greater advantage when we look at it, salvation is full and free for everyone equally. And that position of eternal life is for everyone who is walking in faith and obedience. But when self gets in the way and there is a puffing up, as I said, of whether it's one individual or a few, it can tend to spoil a whole bunch of situations within even the house because it kind of spreads like a kind of a cancer in a way. So yeah, we have to all kind of guard ourselves against that. And as the Word of God says, that we need to, one, take heed to ourselves, lest we fall. And also that we're not to think ourselves more than what we really are in God's eyes, not in just our own eyes, because we have really bad vision. So we need to look to the Lord for how we should look at all things and each other in the house and even in our neighborhood and things like that.
So this curse that brings weakness into God's cause, Christ warned his disciples not to follow it, not to follow in the same footsteps as the Jews did. So here we see kind of history can repeat itself. Even though the parable brought out those first called were the Jews, here we see that those first called to Christ were his disciples, and Christ warned them not to follow in the same footsteps as the Jews. So we see this, the same scenario, the same historical situation beginning to occur among the first called disciples. So history repeats itself. So you can see this parable can apply to many different groups. And the history can be seen repeating itself in groups as well as in individuals. So this self-righteousness, this curse in the church, would lead individuals to think that they need to do something to earn a place in the kingdom of heaven. And that thought, that spirit, that goal, that outlook is a curse, not a blessing. Is there anything that we can do to earn a place in God's kingdom?
No, he gives it to us willingly. What we need to do is to give ourselves to him first.
Amen. So there's nothing that we ourselves can do to be saved, to earn a place in the kingdom of heaven. Nothing. It's by faith in Jesus Christ that we become saved and have a place in the kingdom of heaven. So our connection to Jesus entitles us to heaven. That's faith alone. Now, works are important because we're to work out our own salvation. Okay. So we do have something to do, but however much that work is, does not entitle us to heaven. Our connection with Jesus entitles us to heaven. So you can see that it at times it's a fine line, right? Faith and works go together. Well, does works entitle me to a place in heaven? Well, some say, well, yeah, but the answer is no. Only Jesus can save us, not our works, not anything we can do. Only Jesus saves us. But once we connect with Jesus, now there's a change wrought in our lives. And if that change in our lives is not seen, then we're not really connected to Jesus. So then works come into place to show that we've connected ourselves with Jesus, not that we earn heaven by our works, not that we earn salvation by our works, but the works prove, it's evidence that we have connected with Jesus, and it's our connection with Jesus that entitles us to heaven. If we have the Son, we have life. If we don't have the Son, even though we may have the greatest amount of works that have ever been achieved by an individual, we do not have life. So then when we look at others that have accepted Christ as their Savior, we're equal with them, aren't we? If we've connected with Christ and we now can be saved, and others are connected with Christ and they now can be saved, then aren't we equal? The answer is yes, because in Christ there's neither male or female. There's neither Jew or Gentile. There's neither bond nor free. We're all equal in Christ. So then if we're all equal in Christ, then there's nothing that we can do to earn heaven or earn a place in heaven or be greater than others in heaven. Because we're one in Jesus. So works make manifest that we've connected with Christ, that we've been born again, that we're children of the kingdom, that we're wheat. It's proof that we've connected with Christ, but it's our connection with Christ that entitles us to salvation. So then, you can have a Sabbath keeper and a Sunday keeper that are equal in Christ Jesus. That's something that the Jews just could not accept. They left Christ out of the picture. and they were measuring themselves among themselves, thinking that blessings from God entitled them to be praised more than others. It's not true. It's connection with Christ alone that entitles us to salvation. So this spirit of abundance of self and little of Christ is a curse to the church. It's a curse to God's people. This idea of my church is better than your church, my group is better than your group, or everyone needs to come under the umbrella of one organization, or they're not following God. That's a curse to God's people. Salvation is only found in Jesus. It's not found in groups. It's not found in names. It's not found in associations. It's found only in Christ. There is nothing that makes us superior to others that are in Christ Jesus. Yes, we have the truth. We have the seven pillars of the faith. We understand about the Sabbath. That doesn't make us superior to others that have not yet discovered the pillars of the faith, or the sanctuary message, or the truth about the Sabbath. We're on the same level, equal, in Jesus. Any thoughts, comments, questions, dear ones? Please feel free.
Here's another lesson concern in the fog that goes along with this part. Then this time referring to adult frogs. It says here that even after a frog becomes an adult, it may take several months to a few years before the animal will mate and starts to cycle all over again. Frogs are interesting creatures, may live most of their lives under the ground. Some frogs have hard, sharp snouts, which they use as a shovel. They use their front legs to burrow into the ground. The back feet are the last to disappear. For instance, the natterjack toad has short, stubby fingers with hard tips to industriously dig itself into the ground. God's workers need to be as industrious as these little burrowing frogs, but also with the right attitude. There are brain frogs who only see the light of day in the rainy season, which is, of course, the spring. Most of their lives are spent underground or beneath logs. And in Australia, a frog called the white tree frog often shares people's bathrooms. They can be found in the toilet bowl, which could be a surprise. Another surprising yet disgusting game discovery. But through it all, as we can see, the adult frogs have industrious ways of getting around, and all in the way they're also having a spirit of unselfishness. Well, all they're looking for is some place to live, and eventually he have a mate in this. And reproduce so that way they can have baby tadpoles, those who will grow into frogs as well. So all in the way, from their all being industrious in order to get the things they're hoping to get for themselves and for their future families. But so that's in the same way that's even in the parable of the householder. They're given this to, since he needed their help of taking care of the vineyard, the ones that were helpful were shown how industrious they were and how they were willing to be helpful to the householder. And those who weren't helpful, they got very little since they were caring about their own selfish needs. Even all of the animals in the world aren't selfish. They have feelings for others as well. So they can have even feelings for us, even though we're maybe strangers, or sometimes family, friends even. And all the creatures have busy jobs in order to help themselves and their families. And if we have an unselfish character for others, we're already expressing how unselfish we are, that we are not greedy, that we're being of every special service, not for ourselves only, but for the Lord as well. And that's even the case Jesus was trying to discuss with this parable, for both the disciples and the multitude and all other generations afterward, or like us included, is that we need to be both industrious and unselfish. But having both characteristics in our minds, and that's how we can be able to even have the gospel will express and how showing how loving God is how he cares for others and will take care of their needs. And by showing how we're not lazy and that we're always he's ready to labor for the Lord and ourselves and whatever assignments we need to handle. Well, just like the frog and all other creatures, we're also being generous in our work and how we show the only thing that we care of is for the good of others and for the Lord. And that's even the main goal Christ has in mind for us. And there's always a good reward for all those who are industrious and hardworking, and include those with an unselfish this nature. And that's the comment I wanted to make.
Amen. Any other thoughts or comments, dear one? Continuing, all boasting of merit in ourselves is out of place. Let not the wise man glory in his wisdom, neither let the mighty man glory in his might. Let not the rich man glory in his riches, but let him that glorieth glory in this, that he understandeth the truth, that he understands the pillars of the faith. That he understandeth and knoweth me that I am the Lord. That's where our glory is found, dear ones, in Jesus Christ. Not in how much we know, not in how long we've been in the work, not in how much labor we've achieved for the Lord or how many souls we brought to him. Our glory is found in Jesus Christ. That he understandeth and knoweth me that I am the Lord, which exercise loving kindness, judgment, and righteousness in the earth. For in these things I delight, saith the Lord. So God delights in his people exercising loving kindness to others, righteous judgment to others, and right doing to others. That's what God delights in. And our glory is not found in what group we're a part of, or what denominational name we cling to, or how long we've been in the message. Our glory is found in understanding and knoweth that Jesus is the Lord. And in knowing that Jesus is the Lord, by beholding him, we become changed into his image. And thus our connection with Christ and knowledge of him allows us to exercise loving kindness, proper judgment, and fruits of righteousness to others. When we focus away from Christ, then we're bringing a curse into the church. When we focus on Christ and his loving kindness and proper judgment between right and wrong and proper actions to others, then we're delighting the Lord, bringing a smile to his face. And that's something we can glory in. Any thoughts, comments, questions, Dylan? Who'd like to read this last paragraph before we close this service? Please feel free.
The reward is not of works, lest any man should boast, but it is all of grace. What shall we say then that Abraham, our father, as pertaining to the flesh, hath found? For if Abraham were justified by works, he hath whereof to glory, but not before God. For what saith the scripture? Abraham believed God, and it was counted unto him for righteousness. Now to him that worketh is the reward not reckoned of grace, but of debt. But to him that worketh not, but believeth on him that justifieth the ungodly, his faith is counted for righteousness. Romans 4:1-5. Therefore, there is no occasion for one to glory over another or to grudge against another. No one is privileged above another, nor can anyone claim the reward as a right.
Amen. Thank you, dear brother. So Abraham believed God, and his belief, his faith in God, accounted for righteousness to Abraham. So Abraham was made righteous by his faith in God. If Abraham was brought into God's favor through works, then the reward would not be of grace, unmerited favor. It would be of debt because Abraham worked for it. But salvation is not by works. It's not of debt. It's through grace, unmerited favor. So there is no occasion for any one of us to be puffed up or believe ourselves advanced over another just because we know more than they do. Just because we worship on the correct day of the week and they don't. Just because we're called out of Babylon and they're still in Babylon. There's no reason to glory over another in that instance, because that does not bring salvation to us. We're not to glory in our wisdom of how much truth we know. We're to glory in the Lord. And if someone is still in Babylon, but they don't recognize it, but they're connected to Jesus in faith, they're equal with us who are connected to Jesus by faith and who are out of Babylon. So that's a concept we need to recognize. Connection with Christ makes us equal with others who are connected with Christ, even though they're not connected with us. We're one in Jesus, and no one is privileged above another. Nor can anyone claim the reward as a right to them because they know more than another one does. Christ alone saves us, and that's by faith. You accept the gift and believe it. Yeah, a married couple are equal with each other in Christ. But in the flesh, that's a little different because of sin. That's another topic. Any thoughts or comments? Anything else you'd like to share, dear ones? Please go right ahead.
I was just thinking in terms of family. It doesn't matter whether you're the firstborn or the lastborn. Your mom and dad are your mom and dad. So you're all equal.
Thank you. Any other thoughts or comments, dear ones? Questions? Insights? Testimonies? Please feel free. Next time, we'll pick it up at the paragraph that starts out, the first and the last. we'll find out more about the subject of equality in Christ Jesus. We're not talking about equality in the world. We're talking about equality in Christ Jesus. So that's where we'll pick it up next time. And praise God for opening up this issue about the curse, weakness in God's church among his followers. May we avoid that weakness, that curse. And who would like to offer closing prayer? Please feel free.
Thank you, dear Father in heaven, for these words of wisdom and for showing us that love is equal among all. God is love. We would not have love if he didn't have it first. And he's showing us how to share it. With all the family in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen. So may God help us to take some time to ponder on this issue, on this subject, so that we can see it clearly. Because it's salvational, dear ones. So next time we'll pick it up at the paragraph that is about, it was pretty close to the top of page 402. That starts out, the first and the last. We'll find out more. And let us take a 12-minute break and then return back here at 12:30. Pacific or 3:30 Eastern for our main church service. So we'll see you then, dear ones.